Peter, the second letter of Peter. We're going to read chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, which tells us a little something about how it came to be. And then chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, where Peter is refuting an accusation that perhaps Jesus isn't coming like you said he was. And we're going to look at this. Let's stand together, if you would. Hope you found these passages in your Bible. If not, we've got the text on the screen. Follow along as I read these two brief passages, and then we will take a look at the Bible Project video summary and get into our study of this tonight. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Talking about no true prophecy there. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This picture here, this idea, we told you in 1 Peter, this notion of being convoyed to heaven. Here the script teaches us that the Holy Spirit was bearing these people. He had them as he was communicating the divine revelation of Scripture. In 2 Peter 3, 9 to 11, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? We've read together what tonight? The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And it's important that we remind ourselves of this all the time, because it was the moving away from this position and conviction which opened the door for error in the churches in Asia Minor that Peter is so concerned about tonight. Thank you. God bless you. You may be seated. Let's watch the video now, and then we'll get into our study.
The second letter of Peter. It's addressed to the same network of churches as Peter's first letter, and it's likely written from the same location in Rome. Peter's become aware of the fact that he's going to die soon, and the evidence that we have from early tradition was that Peter was executed by the Roman authorities during the reign of Emperor Nero. And so this letter acts as Peter's farewell speech. He begins by offering a final challenge that Jesus' followers must be people who never stop growing. And then this is followed by two final warnings about a growing number of corrupt teachers who are leading Christians in these church communities astray. First, by their corrupt way of life, and second, by their distorted theology. Throughout the letter, Peter is countering accusations made by these teachers against himself and the other apostles. And Peter's goal is to restore confidence and order to these church communities. So Peter opens by reminding these churches that through Jesus, God has invited people to become a participant in his own divine nature. That is, to share in God's own eternal life and love, which is mind-blowing. And it requires a lifelong response. To receive this gift means a commitment to developing the same character traits that mark God's own divine nature. Peter lists here seven traits to strive for. And the final one encompasses and crowns all of the others. It's love, which according to Jesus means devoting oneself to the well-being of others, no matter their response or the cost. To love, according to Peter, is to share in God's own life. Peter then states the letter's purpose. It's going to act as a memorial of his teaching that can be passed on to later generations, because he's not going to be around to give it much longer in person. So before he dies, he wants to address these objections and accusations being made by the teachers who distort Jesus' teaching and that of the apostles. So Peter first addresses an accusation repeated by the skeptics, present and future, namely that he and the apostles just made up all of this stuff about Jesus being risen from the dead and king of the world. Jesus isn't really going to come back one day. So Peter offers his eyewitness testimony of the powerful moment of Jesus' transformation on the mountain. Remember the story in Mark chapter 9. The apostles saw Jesus exalted as king, and his resurrection means that he's alive as king and will return to rescue our world one day. And so the future return of Jesus to bring God's kingdom, this will fulfill what all the ancient scriptures have been pointing to all along. The words of the Old Testament prophets, they're not fabricated fantasies. Rather, through these human words of Scripture and through the human Jesus, God Himself has spoken to us. Peter then moves on to address the threats raised by corrupt leaders in the church, and he focuses on more objections that they raise. So first, these teachers deny the idea of a final reckoning, when God's going to hold all people accountable for their choices. And this denial is what conveniently allows the teachers to ignore Jesus' teaching about money and sex, because they're making tons of profit by teaching in the churches, not to mention the fact that they're sleeping around. But Peter reminds the readers that God can and will meet rebellion with his justice. He recalls three ancient examples when God did this. He first mentions the story about the sons of God in Genesis 6, as it was interpreted in a popular Jewish work of the time called First Enoch. First Enoch says the sons of God are rebellious angels who crossed the line and slept with women, earning God's judgment. Peter then brings up the story of the ancient flood, and then the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. In each case, there was a rebellion that led to divine judgment. But, Peter says, God was always faithful to deliver his people, and he uses the story of Lot to provide an example. Peter then connects these ancient stories to the teachers' corrupt way of life. They too are after money and sex, they despise God's authority, and they lead other people to think that God doesn't care about moral decisions. He says they teach a message of Christian freedom and use it as a license to do whatever they want. This is why Peter's going to bring up Paul's letters later on in chapter 3. It appears that these teachers have distorted Paul's message of liberation in Christ. But that's not the kind of freedom Paul meant. And Peter makes clear that these teachers are not really free. In reality, they're slaves to their bodily impulses. And the fact that they're Christians makes it even more tragic, because knowing Jesus' teaching makes them doubly accountable. They have become pitiful examples of the ancient proverb about a dog returning to its vomit and a washed pig going back to the mud. Peter then addresses the reasoning behind the teachers' denial of the final reckoning. They say generations of God's people keep coming and passing away without seeing the fulfillment of their hopes. Where is this promised return of Jesus? Peter responds by showing how short-sighted this objection is. Look around, he says, at this remarkable universe that we inhabit. The fact that we exist at all means that at some moment in the past, God's word intervened in a dramatic way to bring something out of nothing and to bring order out of chaos, and he can do so again. And so the real question is, why is God taking so long? But Peter reminds us that our human conception of time is extremely limited. The long expanses of time through which God works don't fit neatly into the framework of our very short lives. These long amounts of time are actually a sign of God's patience, because each generation is offered the chance to recognize its own selfishness, to humble itself, and repent before God's generous grace. And God's grace will bring the story to a close on the day of the Lord. Here Peter draws upon the prophetic poetry of Isaiah and Zephaniah, who describe the day of God's justice as a consuming fire. Peter says, "The heavens will pass away, and the stoicheia will melt by fire." This is a Greek word that could refer to the elements, in which case it means the dissolution of the material universe, or, more likely, it refers to heavenly bodies, in other words, the stars. That's what this word means in Isaiah chapter 34, where Peter is quoting from. And in that case, this line is a metaphor about the sky being peeled back, so to speak, before the God who sees all. And so this is why Peter says the day of the Lord will result in the earth and all its works being exposed. The ultimate purpose of God's consuming justice is not to scrap the material universe. Rather, it's to expose evil and injustice and remove it, so that a new kind of heavens and earth can emerge, one that is permeated with righteousness, full of God's love, and people who know and love God and love their neighbor as themselves. Peter concludes by saying, this is the true Christian hope that Jesus and all the apostles have been announcing, including Paul, whose writings can be misunderstood if you rip them out of context, but all the apostles are on the same page. And so Peter ends his final address to the church. Now, the tone of 2 Peter, it feels really intense, but his passion comes from a firm conviction that God loves this world and he's determined to rescue it through Jesus. And so this means that God's love must confront and deal with the sin and injustice that ruins his beloved world. And in God's own time, he will do so, opening up a new future for humanity and for the universe itself. And so 2 Peter has a wide, expansive vision of hope for the whole world, and it challenges us to examine our everyday lives. That's what the second letter of Peter is all about.
Another good visual summary of this little letter that's got three chapters to it. We're going to take a look at it now. I would just remind you, we try to keep this in front of you as we're going through this, in case we forget, in case I forget, straight away, what prompted this study is Jesus' encounter in John 5, 39 and 40, where he said to the leaders, the Jewish leaders, who continue to try to find ways to trick him and discount him, devalue him. He said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. If you read the scriptures rightly, if you read the scriptures really wanting to discern, you will see Jesus. You will find Jesus. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. That's a promise from God. He says, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And so we're going to take a look at this. To summarize 2 Peter, we know that in this, his audience is the same as his first letter. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all. And he talks about scoffers coming. So this is my second letter to you, he says. We'll look at that a little more in the authorship discussion. Even though it's his second letter, the same audience, it's a different theme and purpose. Persecution from unbelievers, the first letter, is hard for Christians to bear. But defection within the community of believers can be even more devastating. The psalmist, you remember, says, it's not my enemies that trouble me. It's my friends, those that I would go to Holy Day with. And this is what's happening. It's people from within the church. To counteract the effects of what one writer called, and we'll see this again, this poison in the pews, Peter reminds his readers of the timeless truths of the faith, and he exhorts them to continue growing toward Christian maturity. This is the antidote, by the way. This is the way you avoid being drawn into error, is that you continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who scoff at the thought of future judgment will find, like Sodom and Gomorrah, that ignoring God's word will ultimately lead to destruction every time. The warning for believers is clear. And you find this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, verse 14, verse 17. We're going to read those a minute. Do not forget, be diligent, beware. Let's look at those verses here. 2 Peter 3:8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So don't mark time in terms of God's timetable by our timetable. We are limited, finite beings. We live by watches. We live by clocks. We live by calendars. God's not time bound as we are. 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So we use the intervening time to grow in holiness. 2 Peter 3:17, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability," that is, lose your footing. Now let's look at just the outline survey real quickly, and then we'll get into a little more in-depth paragraph survey. It was written from Rome in all likelihood, like 1 Peter was. Date be 64-66 A.D., so just a few years after the first one written. Its outline falls out in terms of the cultivation of Christian character, the condemnation of false teachers, and suffering of the believer. All right. So under this cultivation of Christian character, he challenges them to think of the truth of prophecy. True prophecy, not this these false things going around, true prophecy. And he opens this up, we'll see this a little more, his salutation, challenge to growth in Christ, the grounds for belief, that is the sure word of God. Then he condemns the false teachers. He speaks of their heresy, talks about the dangers of false teachers, how false teaching, once it's allowed to enter, destroys, has a destructive aspect to it. And then he gives a description of them at the end, in verses of chapter 2. And then the suffering of the believer, there's the prophecy of the day of the Lord, which carries with it hope, the hopefulness of that. It's interesting. You can kind of tell where a Christian is in terms of his or her maturity by how they anticipate the hope of the Lord. There are two ditches to stay out of. One is just sort of a giddy superficialism that thinks, well, it's going to get us all out of here. The other is, though, a dread. The dread of the return of the Lord. The mature believer has a hope, a biblically grounded hope, that there will be deliverance. And yet they don't use that as an excuse to sit back and be passive. It becomes a provocation to pursue holiness. And so he deals with those who mock the last days. He talks about the manifestation of the day of the Lord, and then a mature attitude in view of that day coming. Let's dig down a little more now in terms of the paragraph survey. In this letter, the second letter, he focuses on the internal opposition caused by false teachers and what he calls in chapter 2, verse 1, their destructive heresies. He recognizes that they can seduce believers into error and immorality. Remember now, believers are not immune to this. You may have friends, good friends, who've gotten caught up in erroneous teaching. And it sort of gives them license for loose living. We said to you several times in the course of this study that orthodoxy produces orthopraxy. Orthodox truth, that the teaching of ortho meaning right or straight, teaching the straight truth of God's word received in the person by the teaching of the Holy Spirit produces straight or right living, praxy or practice there. So he's concerned about this. In 1 Peter, he talks about the new birth through the living Word of God. 2 Peter stresses the need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And I think I said this earlier, the best antidote for error is a mature understanding of the truth. And of course, he divides it into these three categories we just looked at in the skeletal outline. First of all, the cultivation of Christian character. Look at 2 Peter 1:1-2, how he opens up this letter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. He's dismissing this notion that because he's an apostle, he sort of has a corner on truth. I've had people say to me through the years, and I think they're sincere, I believe the best, since you have sort of an inroad with God. Every believer has that. I'm not anybody's priest. We're a kingdom of priests in the new covenant. And he wants them to be sure of that there's no excuse for them to waver from the faith this equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Justification levels the ground at the cross. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. So this salutation is an introduction to the major theme of this first chapter, the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. They're reminded of these promises. Look at 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, or godly living, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Notice that picture there of the divine summons of God. He summoned us to this, to his own glory and excellence. Verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. I've told you before, when you're facing the challenges of life, remember the past mercies of God shown to you. Remember the present promises, the promises that are in the Scripture. I will commend one more time Charles Spurgeon's excellent devotional booklet, Checkbook on the Bank of Faith. I think some people style it Checkbook on the Bank of Heaven. What it is, it's a brief daily devotion, 365 days in the year, of a promise from the Scripture taken to heart by the believer to encourage. And it says, so that through them, verse 4, you may become partakers of the divine nature. This is what the new birth does for us. Now, this is very misunderstood. I've told you before, charismatics take this passage and run with it and twist it and contort it to where it's unbearable. This does not mean that we become God. We become partakers. We come into fellowship with the divine nature of God. The Holy Spirit living in us means that we have fellowship with God the Father because the Spirit lives in us. We have fellowship with God the Father because Jesus Christ died and rose again for us. So we're made partakers in the new birth of this divine nature, of this true and living God. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The world has a downward drag on everybody because of sinful desire. And the new birth gives us the escape from that. So they've been called away from the corruption of the world into conformity. Think about that. Called away from corruption, called to conformity to Jesus Christ. This is holiness. Holiness means you're set apart from the world. You're set apart unto God in service to God. So Peter urges them to progress by forging a chain of these Christian virtues from faith to love. Listen to them in chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. For this very reason, make every effort. So there's the energizing word there. You will not get here passively. These football playoffs are coming upon us at the high school level and pretty soon at the college level as well. These players don't hold out. They don't make it to the fourth quarter with a lot of vigor unless they have made every effort in training. And if you know that and you know how to discern that, you can watch football teams and how some of them fizzle in the fourth quarter, right? Some of my favorite teams seem to fizzle in the fourth quarter, tragically. So this is what he's talking about, is this energy, this effort. Make every effort to supplement your faith. You're not adding to it in terms of faith's not enough. What we're saying is that faith never stands alone. Faith is never by itself. Supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. It's an interesting progression there, and I've preached through 1 Peter, this is 2 Peter. So I just commend it to you to take a study of that, why don't you? Just take a look at that and look at those words. It's amazing how these have their place. And you won't get to agape love, 1 Corinthians 13 we'll be looking at, without making every effort to supplement faith with these things. A life of virtue, a moral code attached to the Word of God. knowledge. You won't consistently manifest a moral code attached to the Word of God, particularly in this day and time. I mean, look at the wacky ideas that just blow across the plain. Knowledge of God's Word, which leads you to personal knowledge of Him. Self-control. You won't manifest these things without exercising self-control. Folks, you and I don't control a whole lot in this world, right? But you know what? I control the few square feet that it takes to encompass my physical body. I control that. Self-control. Self-control, steadfastness. The idea that you plant your feet firmly, that you're not just up and down and washed away and swept this way and swept that way and anything that comes. No, steadfastness. Godliness. It's interesting. The more these things are cultivated and the more you are enabled to plant your feet steadfastly, the more you manifest in the midst of whatever circumstances a godly response, godliness, and brotherly affection. You cannot, we have it in our purpose statement, love God, love others. You cannot grow in a love for God and have a diminishing love for others. They increase proportionately. And then love, agape love. The goal. A new commandment I give you, Jesus said, that you love one another as I've loved you. And so he challenges them to progress. This is what Christian maturity looks like. The demons memorize Scripture, but they don't manifest any of these things. Scripture memory is valuable, but never is an end in itself. Always is food to feed the soul, to become more Christ-like. And so one fellow said, if a believer does not transform profession, professing Christ, into practice, he becomes spiritually useless and he perverts the purpose for which he was called. Look at chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that, the juxtaposition of that. Unfruitful in the knowledge? Yes, if you're not supplementing faith with these things. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. A purposeful advance in maturity keeps the spiritual vision clear and focused. He's so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. We have an enemy of our souls who wants to distract us in this world. The antidote to that is not to forget. That means you go to the well of the Word. You don't forget that you've been cleansed from former sins. You know people, and I know people, who talk in terms of, you hardly ever hear them talk about Jesus Christ. It's always about God. Sort of this amorphous God. They don't talk about Jesus Christ, His blood and righteousness. They don't talk about the cleansing power of the gospel, make excuses for their sin. That's what Peter's talking about right here. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. So he's used this, make every effort, be diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You're on the way, but there'll be an entry. Now, it appears that this letter was written, you heard it in the video, not long before Peter's death. He says in verse 14, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Now we know that he told him at the end of John that Peter would be led where he didn't want to go. But he's apparently had confirmed by the Lord, it's going to be soon, Peter. And so he wants to remind them of the riches of their position in Christ. So he won't be around to do this. So look at 2 Peter 1, verses 12 to 21 real quickly. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. So he says, I know you know these things. And folks, I'm not telling you anything new tonight. We're just stirring one another up. We're reminding one another here. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort. So he's told them to, and he promises that for himself. I'll make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to any time to recall these things. He's writing them down so that they'll have a record of them to refer to. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths. It's one of the charges. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We didn't make up the transfiguration. We were there. For whom he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. How should they pay attention? As to a lamp shining in a dark place. You try to maneuver this dark life without the light of the word of God, you get in trouble. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Talking about the return of Jesus. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. He said, we didn't make this up. We didn't tell you what we felt. This is all visual, auditory revelation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. This is both a confirmation of how he says they received it. Paul does the same thing, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 2, 14 and following, about how revelation is a divine matter, that we cannot on our own, the natural mind cannot receive the things of the Spirit. They're spiritually discerned. It says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. This is also a rebuke of those false teachers who are claiming that they have knowledge that shows Peter and the others to be frauds. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's one of the great passages in all of Scripture that touches on inspiration. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is God-breathed, theanoustos. Here he says that what we wrote as a result of being carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, I referenced this transfiguration illustration he uses in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18. We won't read that again. He affirms here the authority and reliability of the prophetic word. One writer said this of these few verses. This is the clearest biblical description of the divine human process of inspiration found here in chapter 1, verse 21. Then the second category, the condemnation of false teachers. Peter's discussion of true prophecy leads him to an extended denunciation of false prophecy. I told you before, sometimes you have to stop and you draw a cow and you draw a horse and you say the horse is not the cow and the cow is not the horse. They're different. They're not the same thing. Objective revelation, appealing to the Word of God, is not the same as some fellow popping up in a meeting and saying, well, God told me. It's not the same. It doesn't have the authority behind it. And so he's making distinction here. The false teachers are dangerous because they've come from within the church. They're not secular philosophers. These are people who have testified that they're born again, testified that they're followers of Christ. And different people have different allegiances, affections, and affinities. And they would be led astray by these people. 2 Peter 2, 1-3. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So he says, this is not new. This has happened historically. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master. This is the word here, despotes. It's not the typical word kurios for Lord, despotes. This is the owner. This is the owner by virtue of being creator, denying the master. Their creator owns them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. When you are created in the image of God and you confess that Jesus Christ has saved you by his grace through faith for the glory of God, and then you live a life denying God's ownership rights, you're bringing destruction on yourself. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Remember in the garden, Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was pleasant to the eyes. Seemed to have a sensual value about it to her. Able to make her wise. It was the senses. It was the sensuality that drew her in and drew her away from the clear directive of God. She did not personally hear it. Adam heard it and communicated it to her. Verse 3, in their greed they will exploit you with false words. They will do as Paul warned Timothy. They will tell you what your tickling ears want to hear. All you got to do, get on one of your channels, find Joel Osteen. Don't watch him for long. You don't deserve that. But just look at the arena filled with thousands and thousands of people. And if Joel Osteen fell face forward into his theological competency, he would be in no danger of drowning. In fact, if Joel Osteen fell face forward into his gospel, he would be in no danger of drowning. Right? Yet there it is, for all the world to see. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In other words, it's coming. Don't look and say, well, wow, it looks to me like those folks are really prospering, really drawing Christ. It's coming. It's coming. God doesn't speak falsely about these things. And so he goes into the characteristics of these folks. Look at verses 10 to 22. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. It could be the authority there, could be angelic authority that they mock and make light of that, or it could be the apostolic authority of what they're writing and communicating. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious one. So there's the angelic. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. The angels don't even dare blaspheme the false prophets. They leave that to God to take action. But these, like irrational animals, notice his description here. It's a harsh description. Creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. Again, listen to some of these folks. It is the most incredible display of ignorance you will find on a spiritual theological topic. I used to watch Jimmy Swaggart on Sunday nights when I was in the Baton Rouge area, in Clinton, just north of Baton Rouge. It was some of the most appalling things to hear him. And at that time, that's when he had the massive crowds in his auditorium before his fall. Will also be destroyed in their destruction. So he's talking this destroyed in their destruction. Listen to this theme here. There's a day coming, he says. This is not without consequence. Unholy living, embracing false teaching is not without consequence. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. You know that you cannot fill and feed their appetite for sin. They entice unsteady souls. So his challenge here is to be mature. Be mature. Don't be one of the unsteady ones that get drawn away. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. Accursed children. If they're children, aren't they safe? accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Now, the imagery. These are waterless springs. In other words, you go to them for refreshing, there's nothing there. Mists driven by a storm. Storm clouds that seem to promise the downpour of rain, and it's just a mist that comes. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Misery loves company, right? These false teachers want to take as many with them, even though they falsely think that they're leading them to the promised land. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. It's fascinating to me to talk with people through the years and how people talk about happiness, and yet they don't realize that they are slaves. They are slaves to the lust of their flesh. They're deluded. For if, after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. So here's, they profess that they've been brought from the world, saved. The last state has become worse for them than the first. In other words, they're sinning against much more light. I've said this to people, said this to folks that we've dealt with in terms of discipline. You are sinning against incredible light. The hottest place in hell is reserved for such. The benighted pagans who live and die and never hear one word about the hope in Jesus Christ will be in less torment in hell than people who sin against great gospel light. It had been better for them never, this is fascinating here, it had been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. That's what I'm talking about there. Better is relative. They still would have gone to hell, but not the hottest hell, not the utter darkness reserved. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is his description of the characteristics of the false prophets. This is not a pretty thing. He's not, they're just mistaken. I think they're sincere. No, there's not a bit of that in this description here. He exposes the futility and corruption of their strategies. Their teachings and lifestyles reek of arrogance and selfishness, but their crafty words are capable of enticing immature believers. That's why it's important to grow in maturity. Third area now, confidence of Christ's return. He states that this letter is designed to stir up the minds of his readers by way of reminder. We read that to you. He's teaching them of the certainty of the truth of the parousia. When we talk about that, the return, the parousia, the coming of Jesus. It's used in this letter in chapter 3, verse 4, verse 12, and it's the second coming. He also wants to refute the mockers who deny the doctrine of the second coming. I had a conversation one time with a liberal pastor who lived down the road from me when I was pastoring in Clinton, and we were talking about Jesus and the coming of Christ, and talking about, I said something about the second coming. I didn't say anything about a second coming. He didn't believe in the second coming. Jesus had come, and he, it was summed up in another liberal pastor I heard on the radio say, Jesus has come, and that's all he intends to do is come once. He will, quote, come again when we Christians just start loving like we're supposed to love. That's the second coming of Jesus, he said. So these people were denying the return of Christ, denying that God will break into worldly affairs. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing that first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, listen to this, where is the promise of this coming? That's what they were saying. Where is this? You keep talking about the second coming. Where is it? And this is what the next thing they say blows me away. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. How in the world can you say that if you believe in the flood? You cannot teach that. The catastrophic things that have happened, even up to their time in the first century, everything's just kind of rocked along as it always has. Nothing really big or intervening has happened. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. He says they don't even act like they know about the flood. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. I talked to that earlier. We don't squeeze God into our box of time. He is timeless. When we enter eternity, we will be in a timeless state. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the explanation. Why has God not returned? Why had he not returned then? Why has he not returned yet? Because he is not willing that any, and in the context here, it cannot mean he's not willing for anyone ever to perish. Because if the return of Jesus Christ is tied to that, people have perished, Jesus will not be returning. But if it's tied to any of those for whom he died, he's not willing that any of those should perish. Then he's holding off his coming. As Josh mentioned this morning, you have these two markers for the end of the age. One is when all of those for whom Jesus died have been saved and brought to whatever level of maturity God has in store for them providentially. The other that runs right along with it is when the last number of the martyrs has been executed. And Jesus will come. Okay? So he says God's not slow, and he hadn't broken his promise. It's tied to his desire that none of his own perish, but they all come to repentance. But a day will come, and so 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So these folks tell you that they know when it's coming. What would you say to a person who says, oh, guess what? I got a thief coming to my house Wednesday night at 10:15 p.m. How do you know that? Well, I just know. No, these people telling you when Jesus is going to return, mark it down. That's when he's not going to return. The folks that have identified it that way. Come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, this great cosmic upheaval. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, the stars, the planets, the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. All these things are thus to be dissolved. What sort of people ought you to be in lives? If you know that's coming and it's going to be that cataclysmic, how should you live? It's Francis Schaeffer's great study years ago, How Should We Then Live? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the idea of hastening the coming of the day of, is for when the church lives a vibrant, holy existence on this earth, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. Not like the earth was flooded. No, second time is with fire, burned up, purified to be restored. And the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to this, to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. There'll be no sin in the new heavens and the new earth. So he exhorts them now. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, so in the light of these things, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So the two things, to live holy lives and lives at peace as much as is possible, Hebrews says, be at peace. Be at peace with one another. There's no place, when you look at the future like this, there's no place in the church for fussing and fighting. Be at peace. And count the patience, that is, that of our Lord as salvation. Every day the Lord delays is another opportunity for us to share the gospel and see someone come to faith in Christ. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. This is fascinating here, as they do the other scriptures. Peter assigns divine inspiration to the writings of Paul. Paul's letters are scriptures, just as surely as the Old Testament is scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. I took it taking a little longer than I wanted to, but I want you to see the flow of this. This letter being this short lets us see what he's going after. So we're going to start jumping a little bit here, Michelle, so hang in with me here. Let's look at the introduction and title of 2 Peter. These problems on the inside. This challenge to supplement faith. The title of it is Petru Beta. Peter's letter the second, or the second of Peter. The authorship. Well, there's no other book in the New Testament that poses as many problems of authenticity as does 2 Peter. Unlike 1 Peter, the grammar and the structure, this letter doesn't have much external testimony. And its genuineness is challenged by internal differences, difficulties as well. So you may find people who reject the idea that Peter is the author. But it doesn't mean that there's not any case to affirm his authorship. I believe there is. The external testimony that is available, while weaker than any other New Testament book, by the fourth century, it became generally recognized as an authentic work of the Apostle Peter. There's no undisputed quotations from the second century. In the third century, it begins to be quoted by some church fathers. I've mentioned these two before. Origen is one of them. Clement of Alexandria is another. The fourth century saw the official acknowledgement of the authority of 2 Peter in spite of some lingering doubts. Here's some reasons given why it wasn't readily accepted. It had a slow circulation that kept it from being widely known, so it wasn't as widely distributed among the church as 1 Peter. Its brevity was very brief, and the contents limited the numbers of quotations that others might. And that's one of the things is we look at citations from the church fathers, from its early church leaders. Now, delaying the recognition of it, you know what that's going to mean? It had to compete with several later works which falsely claimed to be written by Peter, one of them being the Apocalypse of Peter. It was not written by him. And then there were stylistic differences between 1 and 2 Peter, which made people wonder, the fellows who do the real detail and compare sentence structure, word usage, wondered, is this the same fellow writing this? Internal evidence, though, on the positive side, it's abundant in testimony to its apostolic origin. Claims to be written by Simon Peter. We read that in chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 3 says, this is my second letter to you. He refers to the Lord's predicting his death. He says he was an eyewitness of the transfiguration. He places himself on a level equal with Paul. When you compare some distinctive words in 2 Peter, you find them in Peter's sermons in Acts. So we conclude, and I think rightly so, that Peter is the legitimate author of 2 Peter. We don't know which letters he had in mind when he mentioned Paul's letters, as with the other scriptures. We don't know how many he had access to, but he had access to some. We'll move on here. The date and setting. The second letter in chapter 3, verse 1, I write this second letter to you. References or implies 1 Peter. So the same readers of Asia Minor are in mind. It seems he is writing still from Rome. And just shortly before his death, we know that his martyrdom took place around 66 A.D. He was martyred by Nero. Tradition tells us that he refused to be crucified hanging on the T cross. He said he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner that his Lord was, so he was executed on an X cross, which meant upside down. His legs would have been extended out, his arms extended out, and he was crucified that way. The theme and purpose that runs through it is the contrast between the knowledge and practice of truth versus falsehood. He wrote it to expose dangerous and seductive works of false teachers and to warn believers to be on their guard so they won't be led away by these things. It's also written to challenge people to grow in grace. We said that to you earlier. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. He writes to remind them. We've already looked at these. 2 Peter 1, 12 and 13. 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2. I'm going to remind you, even though you know these things. Then we'll move to the keys to 2 Peter. First of all, this phrase, against false teachers. That's what we took for the theme of this study. The key verses, we've already read these to you at the beginning. We won't read them again. The key chapter is chapter 1. The scripture clearest in defining the relationship between God and man is found in chapter 1. On the issue of inspiration is found in chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. And there are three principles that come out of this I want to share with you. First, that the interpretation of Scripture is not limited to a favored few, but is open for all who rightly divide the word of truth. In the Reformation, one of the concerns that the Catholic bishops had when Luther printed his New Testament in German was, before you know it, they said, before you know it, everybody would be reading the Bible for himself, interpreting it for himself. They kept that to themselves. They were the arbiters. Holy Mother Church was the only authoritative interpreter of Scripture. It was said in the Reformation, by the way, that when Luther wrote the New Testament in German and then wrote his small catechism, that a common plowboy, fellow who plowed, could take Luther's catechism, commit it to memory, read the New Testament, and confound the bishops of his day. That was the power of it. Secondly, that the divinely inspired prophet did not initiate the Scripture himself. This wasn't his idea, wasn't their ideas. They were given this by God. And you go back through the Old Testament. Thus saith the Lord. That was a great thundering reprisal in the prophetic utterance in the Old Testament. And third, the Holy Ghost, not the emotion or circumstances of the moment, the Holy Ghost moved holy men. That's the way Scriptures came to be. What about seeing Jesus in 2 Peter? When you, apart from the first verse where he introduces himself, Peter employs the title Lord every time he names the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Kurios, the one who is to be submitted to and yielded to and followed. The Lord Jesus Christ is the source of full knowledge and power for the attainment of spiritual maturity. Look at 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in knowledge, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Jesus our Lord. 2 Peter 1, 8. For in these qualities, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see this again, and it closes the letter. 3:18. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this the emphasis on the Lordship of Christ as the one who is owed all of our devotion, in whose name we must grow in grace and in maturity. And then the contribution of 2 Peter to the Bible. One writer said, 1 Peter deals with submission to God as a proper response to suffering from the outside. 2 Peter concentrates on knowledge of the truth as the proper response to error from within. You combat error with knowledge of the truth. Never get into a debating match on the basis of feelings. We bring truth. When we bring truth, it's like bringing a cannon to a knife fight. The knowledge of 2 Peter involves not only intellectual comprehension, but experiential realization as well. Truth held and applied. The application of spiritual truth to growth in the life of the believer. And I want to show you a comparison chart that I put up for you. Here's how we can contrast the two. 1 Peter deals with external opposition, 2 Peter internal opposition. 1 Peter hostility, 2 Peter heresy. 1 Peter antagonism, 2 Peter apostasy. 1 Peter endurance, press on to the end. 2 Peter steadfastness, be stable, be firm. 1 Peter about waiting, 2 Peter warning. 1 Peter suffering, 2 Peter error. 1 Peter submission, 2 Peter knowledge. 1 Peter gives comfort, 2 Peter gives caution. 1 Peter gives hope in the return of the Lord. 2 Peter gives confidence in the return of the Lord, that he is coming. Next. There's not another one? Did I cut it off? All right, I'll give it to you. There's 1 Peter holiness, 2 Peter maturity. And I found this, I thought that was interesting. 1 Peter emphasizes pain with a purpose. 2 Peter warns against poison in the pew. And that's an overview of 2 Peter. Questions or comments or observations about that?